Now, we're going to read through the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, and verse 17. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "You know that from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you perfectly, and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go down in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Or, as another translation puts it, "with the blood of his own. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." And now, in the Old Testament, the 51st Psalm, I read the heading to it because that is inspired and is part of the Word of God just as much as the text of the psalm is. To the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shaken in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom." And now, a verse or two in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. beginning of verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors, led to him, that is to Jesus, to be put to death. And then they were come to the place which is called Calvary. There they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they found his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them divided him, saying, He said, Brothers, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And the superscription also was written over him, in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou that it hath in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing of this. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The passage in the 20th chapter of the Acts that I read to you relates of the happenings at the beginning of the last journey of the Apostle Paul as a free servant of the Lord. For we read in the subsequent chapters how after his arrival at Jerusalem he was apprehended. As the Father's Scripture tells us, he was never again a free man throughout his lifetime. I know there is a possibility that perhaps he was released from prison for a season in Rome. But if so, Scripture tells us nothing about it. And Paul himself, he knew, as he pursued his way, that these dear saints from Ephesus whom he called to meet with him, he knew that they would see his face no more. For he told them so. We find from these verses which I've read to you, or at least verse further on at the end of the chapter, that Paul had spent at least 3 years in that great city of Asia. He called them to witness, for the space of 3 years he hadn't ceased to warn them night and day with tears. In another chapter of this wonderful book of the Acts, we learn that while he was in Ephesus, the word of the Lord spread throughout the whole of that Roman province of Asia. Multitudes of precious souls were saved through the preaching of the gospel, and assemblies were formed here and there, and functioned as light bells in the midst of the pagan darkness that surrounded them. And so on this journey to Jerusalem, which is going to be the last occasion on which he could have contact with them, he sent for the elders of the church to meet him. And as we read part of his speech to them, he recalled to their memory the time that he had spent amongst them and his ministry amongst them. Let us this point to find out very briefly, first of all, that he summarized, so to speak, his ministry in Ephesus under four different headings. First of all, he testified of the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel. That's why we're here tonight. This is the gospel meeting. And then he said, we've gone amongst them preaching the kingdom of God. That's another wonderful subject in itself. And then further on, he said, he hadn't shunned to declare unto them all the counsel of God. And finally, he exhorted these elders or overseers, whom the Holy Ghost had made overseers, to feed the Church of God. The Gospel of God, the Kingdom of God, the Council of God, and the Church of God. These four headings, I think, and what is connected with them, comprehend the whole of Paul's ministry as a servant of the Lord. But tonight, as I've said, this is a Gospel meeting. And we are only concerned, therefore, with the reference to the gospel of the grace of God. He said, in referring to the gospel, he says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these are the two things that I have laid upon my heart tonight, beloved friends, to speak to you about. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I feel that perhaps in gospel meetings such as these, not sufficient stress is made upon the absolute necessity of repentance. The Lord spoke very solemn words concerning it. In the 13th chapter of Luke, there were those that came to him and spoke of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And the Lord said, do you think that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, nay. But, he told his hearers, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Then he referred to a terrible disaster that happened in Jerusalem. The Tower of Siloam had collapsed and fallen and slain 80 men. He said, do you think these men were sinners above all the men in Jerusalem because they suffered these things? I tell you nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. We cannot say after that, after these words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that repentance toward God is not a prime necessity if souls are to be blessed and saved. Furthermore, let me refer you to another saying of the Apostle Paul. This time, as he was preaching to the heathen philosophers of Athens, the most highly educated and cultured men in the ancient world at that time, and yet steeped in idolatry. He says that the times of his ignorance God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Whereof he has given assurance to all men in that he has raised him from the dead. God commanded. He has a right to command, hasn't he? If he commands, then surely obedience to his command is what is expected. God commanded all men. That's a universal word, isn't it? There can't be any exceptions to it. All men simply means what it says. It means everybody. He commands all men everywhere. That comprehends just what it says. Everywhere in this world. Including in that small time. He commands all men everywhere to repent. We speak about repentance presently. But why does he command all men everywhere to repent? He needs to find it a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Whereof he hath given assurance to all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. That man whom he hath ordained, who is that? We read of him in the scripture in the 23rd book, crucified between two malefactors, wearing a crown of thorns upon his head, and with that title, a mocking title, and yet speaking the truth over his head, the King of the Jews. Yes, men crucified him. He was placed in a borrowed tomb. The seal of the Roman Empire was placed on that tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And not only did he raise him from the dead, but he exalted him to his own right hand. And that's where he is at this moment. A prince and a savior, not yet the judge. He will be the judge. God has said so. And it will come to pass. The Lord Jesus himself said on one occasion, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgments unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son as they honor the Father. And he further said, not only has all judgment been committed to him, but he has received authority to execute judgment also, for he is Son of Man. He will be the judge, and he will execute the judgment. So, beloved friends, in preaching the glad tidings of the grace of God, it is surely a benefit to warn those that hear of coming judgment. The servant of the Lord must be faithful in warning his hearers that the day of grace will not go on indefinitely. Indeed, I believe that the day of grace is very near its source. Now then, to say a few words about repentance. It was with that in mind that I read the passage from the 51st Psalm. As the heading to the psalm informs us, the circumstances in which it was written were than in remarkable circumstances, in grievous circumstances. For David was a real saint of God. When Samuel was sent to call him to remind him as king over Israel, he said that David was a man after his own heart. And his pathway, first of all in rejection, being hunted by Saul for his life, like a partridge on the mountains, but eventually being brought by the Lord himself to the throne of Israel. He was indeed a very wonderful saint of God. As the many Psalms which we have under his authorship would surely assure us. But, beloved friends, it's a very solemn thing that even the saint of God can fall. And this is a word of warning to us all, surely. We read in the New Testament, the words of Paul again, that him that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. How was it that David fell? I believe that the circumstances show very clearly that for the time being, David was out of touch with the Lord, out of communion with the Lord. The armies of Israel under Joab, the commander-in-chief, were at war, and they were fighting the enemies of Israel and the enemies of Jehovah, the Ammonites. They were besieging the city of Rabbah. What was David doing? In slothful ease, he was indulging himself in his own palace at Jerusalem. So we find him rising from his bed late in the day, and temptation assailed him, and David fell. David sinned grievously against the Lord. He was guilty of what we would call, no doubt, two major sins. He was guilty of adultery, and in consequence of that adultery, he was further guilty of murder. I say that advisedly, for the Lord himself, in the message to Nathan the prophet, said, "Thou hast slain Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Thou hast taken his blood to be thy wife. Thou hast slain Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites." Adultery and murder. And you know, it seemed for a time as though David was going to get away with it, to use a common expression of these days. But the Lord loves his saints far too well to allow them to get away with sin against himself. And so one day, after the child was born to David and Bathsheba, the prophet of the Lord, Nathan, arrived with a message from the Lord. And he told David a very simple story, a parable, no doubt. He said, "In a certain city there were two men, one a rich man with abundance of flocks and herds, and another a poor man. And all that he had was one Yerucham, which shared his food and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And one day a traveller came from the rich man, a friend, no doubt, and he didn't take from his own abundant flocks of an animal who would dress and set before his visitor. He took the ewe lamb from that poor man and dressed it and set it before his guest. And as David told this story, the anger was rising in David's heart. Perhaps showed itself in his face. "Does the Lord have it?" he said. "This man should show me down. He's worthy of death, because he hath no pity." And he said, "He will restore the land fourfold." Then came the thunderbolt. Nathan said to David, perhaps pointing the finger on him, he said, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man." And conviction entered into the heart of David. Later on, we read how David said to the prophet Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to him, "The Lord hath put away thy sin." How wonderful when this confession, the Lord comes in with his pardon and his forgiveness. Perhaps it was at this time also that David wrote Psalm 32. For there we read of some of this. He says, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee. I will confess my sin, and thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin." And so with regard to believers, I wonder if we have in our company tonight someone who has just slipped away like that from the Lord, backslidden a little bit perhaps. Well, the way of recovery is just the same, it's confession. If we confess our sins, wrote the Apostle John, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he spoke too of the advocate that we have with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. So you see grace that David in his confession. But I believe that in the 51st Psalm we have the language of repentance. Just let me call attention to one or two points. Verse 3, "I acknowledge my transgressions, my sins are before me." The repentant person will always take the low place before God and will acknowledge that God's estimate of man and his sins is true. "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in my sight." One might say, "Well, surely David sinned against his neighbor. He sinned against his friend." Or Uriah the Hittite was one of David's mighty men. One of the 30 mighty men. Ah, yes, he did. He did sin against Uriah the Hittite. But ultimately, all sin is against God. It is a challenge, so to speak, to the rights of God. It is an affront to the holiness and the righteousness of God. So David, guided you there by the Holy Spirit, to put on record, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned, Dan is iedere besluit dat dan wat is die justified, dan wat status, and be clear, when thou judgest. Dat staat er ook in the epistles of the Romans by the Apostle Paul. It's very interesting that, because that is always the future of a repentant person. That is, that they justify God and they condemn themselves. In other words, to put it in very simple language, they say to God, "You're right and I'm wrong." That's the language of a repentant person. And then David goes on to say, "Behold, I am shaken in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Here I believe he got to the very root of all sins." For sins are the fruit, and sin itself, the principle, is the root. And that principle, beloved friends, is found within every member of Adam's race. He brought sin into the world. By one man we read sin into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for the law of sin. Sin itself, that awful principle of self-will, setting the human will up in opposition to the will of God. David traces, so to speak, his sins back to that origin. "Behold, I was shaken in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." But now, the other thing that Paul testified, both to the Jews and to the Greeks, both publicly and from house to house, publicly and privately, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I read that passage from the 23rd book because I believe that in that thief, we have a wonderful illustration of faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he also illustrates repentance, bearing in mind what we just said, that a repentant person justifies God and condemns himself. He said to his fellow thief on the other cross, at the other side of that central figure, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." He made no bones about it. He said they were just simply getting what they deserved, what they had worked for. Because I know that what they were suffering was simply the penalty of human justice. But as I've said before, all sin is ultimately against God. But then he turns to Jesus and says to his fellow, "This fellow, Jesus, hath done nothing amiss." There I think he also illustrates the principle of repentance. But what a wonderful verse the next verse is. I never cease to wonder at it. And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, look that, Lord." Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 10 and 9? "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." This man confessed Jesus as Lord. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, did ever a man, to the natural eye, look less likely to come into a kingdom than Jesus did at that moment? Crucified with every accompaniment of scorn and hatred and abuse and scoffing and sneering. True it was, he was wearing a crown, but it was a crown of thorns, emblem of the cross. True it was that there was a title over his head, as we learn from another gospel written by Pilate himself, the King of the Jews. This is the King of the Jews. But that title was put up in mockery. I believe that in putting it up, Pilate was really mocking more the Jews than he was mocking the Lord Jesus. For it says that he knew that for envy the chief priests had delivered him. But there it was, a mocking title over his head. This is the King of the Jews. Yet that man said, a thief, a repentant thief, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Don't you see that his faith saw beyond the present circumstances? His faith saw through death and on to resurrection. For there must be resurrection if Jesus is to come into his kingdom. Surely this was most amazing faith on his part. And I do rejoice in spirit, beloved friends, and I'm sure all of us do who love the Lord Jesus. I rejoice in spirit as I think of the joy and comfort that this must have brought to the spirit of the Lord Jesus at that moment. For the very next verse says, it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Now, we know from other Gospels that it was during those 3 hours of darkness when the sun withdrew its light, where no creature alive could penetrate that darkness, that the Lord Jesus, the true and perfect sin offering, offered himself without spot to God. It was then that it was carried into actual effect. What we read in the end of 2 Corinthians 5, that God had made him, that is Jesus, sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Those 3 hours of darkness were to witness the deepest and most terrible ordeal that the Savior had to pass through, when he sustained in his own person the righteous judgment of God against sin. And I must hasten to the close, as he defines his own. But think of the Lord's reply to this repentant man, and this man in whom faith was so bright. Verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Repentance and faith. in the very 11th hour of his earthly pathway down here. It's the only case that we do read of. We could say it was the 59th minute of the 11th hour. So we can say that there's hope for every sinner. But here's the warning. There's only one instance in Scripture mentioned of a man who was saved at such a late hour as that. Repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we receive the testimony of God concerning ourselves, and we believe it, and act on it, and that's repentance. And secondly, and most important of all, we receive the testimony of God preserving his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Savior and the only Savior for sinners. For as Peter said on one occasion in the early chapters of the Acts, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth on him shall receive the remission of sins. Faith